Good morning. Peace be with you. I love that. If you're not there already, please take your copy of God's Word and open up to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we're going to be in verses 12 through 27, so we have a lot of verses to work through this morning. And if you need a copy of God's Word, just raise your hand, and Steve would be more than happy to give you a copy. And if you don't own a Bible, that is our gift to you. We love giving away God's Word. John chapter 18, and we're going to be reading verses 12 through 27. Family, this is God's living Word. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter, he stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who was at watch at the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also were not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing there warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and heard what I have said to them. They know what I have said." And we had said these things. One of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus replied to him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together. Gracious, gracious Father, we love you so much. And as we come to you today to hear you speak to us through your word, I pray that we learn from Peter's failure this morning. I pray that we learn so that when we fall, we learn how to run to you. So please allow your spirit to work mightily in our hearts, in our minds, so that we can know you more rightly, so that we can love you more intimately, so that we can live differently as we love radically. We pray this all in the mighty name of our King, and all God's people said, amen. 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 This is going to be a challenge this morning. We have a lot of text to work through. But this is one scene. This is John recording historical narrative. This is an event that happened, yet John is taking the events that took place and he's structuring the events like a four-act play. And as we look at this text, here's how we're going to walk through this text. John is going to first have us reflect on the courage of Jesus. And then once we see the courage of Jesus, as Jesus is walking in God's plan, we're going to turn our eyes to looking at Peter. But we're not going to see Peter imitating Jesus. We're not going to see Peter acting courageously. We're going to see the cowardice of Peter. And it's going to be held right next to Christ's courage. And then John will weave us back into looking at Christ's courage. And then he'll take us right back to Peter's cowardice. And my goal, my prayer, my hope, that is every single one of us, that we leave here today loving Jesus more, that our affections towards Christ are increased as we see his courage, as he stands, as he continues his death march, where every step is another step in his death march to the cross, as he does what Isaiah prophesied about him 7 centuries prior, as he sets his face to Jerusalem, to the cross, like Flint. And then, Lord willing, we'll learn from Peter. We'll learn from Peter's mistake. We'll learn from Peter's sin. We'll learn from Peter's failure. And we'll learn that when we are faithless, Christ is faithful. And we'll learn how to run back to Jesus. So let's do it. Let's dive in. Let's look at verse 12. And as we get to verse 12, I want to kind of set the scene. Jesus had taken his disciples down from the temple past the Kidron Valley as they had to step over the water where the blood from the sacrifices, as over 200,000 lambs were sacrificed for the Passover meal, their blood would be mingled into the water as it flowed, and Christ and his disciples had to step over that water running mixed with blood, symbolic of what Christ was about to endure. And he took his disciples into a secluded place in the Garden of Gethsemane, into the oil press, not to hide from his enemies, but to go to the very place where he knew Judas, who has gone to the high priest, and who is, the high priest has got Roman soldiers with him, probably around 200 soldiers and some temple guards on top of that. They're going to that very place, and Jesus is going there, not to run, not to hide, but he's going to the very place where he knew Judas could find him. He's going to be betrayed, but he's not some itinerant preacher who tried to help a bunch of down-and-out-luck people and went and got himself killed. He's going purposely to the cross. And Peter, forgetting Christ's words that Christ has been teaching him for 3 years and what Christ had just taught him, chooses to ignore Jesus' words, picks up a sword, a small sword or a dagger, and tries to attack one of these soldiers who are trying to arrest Jesus. And Jesus secures the safety of his disciples and gives himself over freely and preaches the gospel once again to Peter. And then we pick up in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So right here we have the band of soldiers. Remember, this is a Roman cohort. A Roman cohort is over 1,000 soldiers. They are moved right to the outside of Jerusalem so that they can keep peace during this giant festival, this giant Passover celebration that is going on in Jerusalem. As millions of the population just starts to swell in Jerusalem, Rome has a priority of stopping riots, of snuffing out insurrectionists like Jesus, and keeping the peace above all cost. So they have these soldiers stationed, and 200 of them were taken from that 1,000 and went to arrest Jesus and his insurrectionists with him, his disciples. But Jesus commanded the soldiers to forgive, to aphiemi, to forgive, to set his disciples free. And they had no choice but to obey Jesus. But something significant about this text that we didn't learn last week, verse 12 says, the band of soldiers and their captain. This is the captain of the 1,000 soldiers, the captain of the auxiliary cohort. This is a powerful, powerful man. This shows how serious Pilate, the Roman governor, took Jesus. He saw Jesus as an insurrectionist, and he had to stop this rebellion no matter what, at all costs. So he sends the most powerful soldier in the area to arrest him. And it says, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews, those are the temple guards that the high priest would send as well, who actually are part of seizing Jesus, to arrest Jesus, and they bound him. What a picture this is of Christ, the perfect Paschal lamb, the perfect lamb without spot or blemish, being bound for his people. This reminds me of Genesis 22, where Isaac, as a type of Christ, is being bound for sacrifice. This reminds me of the Old Testament sacrifices like Psalm 118, which says the sacrifices, the festal sacrifices, are being bound, and they rise up to the horns of the altar. Christ is voluntarily being bound as a substitute for you. He's allowing himself to be bound for the sins of the world. Verse 13, first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, this is important what's going on here. I want to try to set the stage here, because Jesus goes through two big trials. There's the Jewish trials, and then there are the Roman trials. And there's three in each. There's three trials before the Roman authorities and three trials before the Jewish authorities. And John records the first trial. The synoptics record the second trial in great detail, and then they mention the third trial. So the first trial is what we're going to look at today. It's Jesus standing before Annas. The second trial is when Jesus stands before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin, which would be 70 plus the high priest, so a total of 71 people. This would be the Pharisees, the Sadducees. The Pharisees would be the conservative theologian. The Sadducees would be the liberal theologians. And then the rest are made up of powerful, wealthy, elite movers and shakers of the Jewish people. And they all hold court and try to stand over authority over God. They try to judge God. And they do all of this at night, which is illegal. And then the next morning, they try to add some sense of legality. They try to put some veneer over their lies and their hypocrisy. And they have a formal proceeding the first thing in the morning to confirm everything they did the night before. So what we're going to look at is the first trial as Jesus is taken before the high priest Annas. Now, I call him the high priest because that's what they called him. Technically, Caiaphas is the high priest. And by God's law, the high priest is supposed to be in that position for their entire life. Once they're anointed as high priest, they're supposed to serve until they're not intellectually capable of serving or not physically capable of serving. But during this period, because the bottom two tribes, the two southern tribes, are technically back in the land, but they have not recovered. They have not really come back from the exile because they don't have freedom. They don't have authority. They are under the boot of Rome. Rome is controlling all of Israel. And the predecessor to Pilate, the governor right before him, he loved to interfere with Jewish law. Matter of fact, he was constantly removing the high priests. And Annas was the high priest, and the predecessor to Pilate steps in and he removes him because one day Annas irritated him. One day Annas annoyed him. So to flex the Roman authority and muscle they had over the Jewish people and over Jewish laws, they removed Annas from the high priest. And they appointed another high priest. And throughout this period, five of Annas' sons became a high priest. And Caiaphas, who was a son-in-law of Annas, was probably the most shrewd of all the high priests, because in the first century, he had one of the longest tenures of being a high priest, which means he was the most power-hungry, which means he was the most political, which means he had the ability to not please God, but to please Rome. We think we have power-hungry politicians. We haven't seen anything like Caiaphas. And Caiaphas doesn't even come close to Annas, because Annas still holds all of the power. The people would look to Annas as the true high priest, and they would look to anyone else like Caiaphas as a substitute, as a figurehead, but all the power lied with Annas. And Annas controlled the priests, he controlled the Sanhedrin, and he controlled the temple. In fact, he controlled the court of the Gentiles. Now, the court of the Gentiles was a place when God's people came back into Jerusalem to draw near to the presence of God. They would go into the court of the Gentiles, and there were supposed to be rabbis there teaching God's word. This was a place where Jewish men and Jewish women would take their children, and they would hear God's word taught. But even more importantly, this was a place where the nations could draw near to God, where Gentiles could come close to the presence of God and hear Scripture taught, to hear what the one true living God was like, to hear how they could follow the one true living God, to hear how they could be saved. Israel was to act like a lighthouse, bringing people into the presence of God. But Annas, the wicked, greedy man that he is, he had removed all of that from the court of the Gentiles, and he had taken grace that God had given to God's people during this season, and he'd moved it from the city right into the court of the Gentiles. So when you came to the temple, you had to pay a temple tax, and it had to be paid in the right currency. And so what God did by his grace is he allowed you to have your currency exchanged in the city, so you didn't have to do that before you traveled, to make it easy for you. Annas moved that to the court of the Gentiles. And then he jacked up the rate to convert your currency so that he could become wealthier. And God allowed in his grace for God's people who were traveling from other nations to come into Jerusalem to purchase the animal that they're going to be sacrificing. Because maybe they're coming from a distance where it's too difficult to bring a perfect sacrifice with them. Or maybe the sacrifice they brought became damaged or defective or even died on the way. So they were allowed in the city to buy an animal for the sacrifice. But Annas moved that into the court of the Gentiles, and he charged an exorbitant rate for you to buy an animal, and he commanded his priests to deny most animals that came through, even if they were without spot or blemish, so you had to purchase his. This was a way for him to stay in power. This was a way for him to stay wealthy. He was devouring God's people. He was a bad shepherd who was living in the heights of luxury. The equivalent would be today a pastor who has a multi-million dollar home and a private jet, while his people live in poverty. He was devouring widows. This is why Jesus looked out over the temple and saw the poor widow who loved God so much she gave her last penny. He looked in condemnation at the leaders, because they were devouring widows. Annas had taken the court of the Gentiles, a place where you were supposed to come into God's presence and reflect on the grace that you were about to receive, because your sins are being forgiven. Your sins are being covered by God. He is allowing your sins to be transferred to an innocent animal, to an innocent lamb, so that you can draw near to his presence. And you are supposed to be able to come into the court of the Gentiles and hear God's word taught, and to come into the court of the Gentiles and have quietness to pray at other times. Yet, this was a loud marketplace. During this period, they had renamed the court of the Gentiles in a derogatory way as Annas's Bazaar, because you would walk in and you would smell the stench of animals defecating in the court of the Gentiles. You would hear people yelling and screaming, trying to buy new animals, trying to haggle over prices. You could do anything except reflect on the grace and holiness of your God, and the forgiveness and your ability to draw near to him. He had removed all of that. This was an evil, powerful man. Let's look at that verse again. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So Caiaphas prophesied that one man should die for the people, because Caiaphas earlier, this is chapter 11, he had the Sanhedrin present, all the leaders present, and they were saying, what should we do about Jesus? It seems like all of Israel is going to believe in Jesus if we let him continue. So they plotted and agreed to murder Jesus. And his reason was, look, if this man dies, we keep our power. If this man dies, we keep our authority. That was his intention in what he said. But God's intention was to offer forgiveness to the sins of the people. What he meant for evil, God intended and predetermined for good. So this starts the first trial, and here stands Jesus courageously, going before Annas, the high priest by title, not by actual position, but by honor, and the high priest who had the people's hearts. And Annas hated Jesus. Matter of fact, twice, Jesus really got under the skin of Annas. Twice, Jesus did this at the beginning of his ministry, and he just did it recently at the end of his ministry. Twice, he walked into Annas's bazaar. He walked right into that marketplace that it had become, and he drove out all the money changers, and he drove out all of the animals, and he did it with righteous anger. Jesus walked in with righteous anger, and he looked at this place, which was a place for the nations to draw near to God and for families, Jewish families, to hear God's word taught and for them to pray together as they think about what they're supposed to be doing. Jesus says this was supposed to be a house of prayer. So he sat down and he gathered these fragments of these baskets and he started to weave a whip. And then one man stood up with his righteous anger and he drove everyone out, including the temple guards, who were elite trained Jewish men whose job was to keep the peace in the temple area. He drove them all out, and this angered Annas, because now Jesus was embarrassing Annas. Now Jesus was humiliating him and taking money out of his pocket. And now Annas gets his revenge. They have Jesus. He's been brought to the house of the high priest. Now, this house of the high priest was pretty close to the temple, which means it was on elevated ground. So it was 200 yards above the Mount of Olives, 200 feet above the Mount of Olives. And this was a big house. It was like over 6,000 square feet. The footprint of the house is over 6,000 square feet, which is a mansion in that day. And the high priest could walk right out into the temple without having to climb. See, the wealthy always have the best access to things. And under the high priest's house, he had cells where they would hold prisoners that were going to be brought to trial. But they didn't put Jesus there, but they should have. See, because they were calling all of the Jewish leaders, which meant that they have to send someone to the house of 70 people because, hey, we've got Jesus. Remember what we planned, how we're going to kill this man? Now we've got him. Now is our chance. So we're going to hold a trial at night. And you got to send someone to 70 houses to start gathering these leaders and convince them to come at night, knowing that this would be illegal to do. So this is going to take a lot of time for people to start arriving so they could have their trial against Jesus. So he should be down below in the jail cell waiting. But Annas wants to gloat in front of Jesus. Annas wants to have his own trial. Annas wants to show Jesus that he has the true authority. Annas wants to make Jesus bend his knee and grovel to be set free. But look at the courage of Jesus. He doesn't have to be there. He could call 12 legions of angels. He could, with but a word, set himself free. He can just walk right out of that room. But he stands there in front of a man who has no authority over his life, in front of a man who is a bad shepherd, who is devouring God's people. And Jesus, in all of his courage, stands there. But Peter does the opposite. Let's look back at the text. Look at verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. So when Jesus was arrested, the disciples scattered. They all scattered. They all ran. But two, after scattering, after running, started following again. One was Peter, and the other is the other disciple. The other disciple is John. Whenever John talks about himself, he never mentions his name. He usually calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. I love that title. Remember when we looked at that title that John used for himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved? That was not John bragging. That was John in amazement. Jesus loves me. Remember when we looked at that and I challenged you in your devotions that week to think about yourself as the disciple whom Jesus loves. Because he loves you. That's why he's enduring what he's about to endure. That's why he's allowing himself to be bound up to demonstrate God's love for you. So John is the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he also calls himself the other disciple. In John chapter 20, verses 3, 4, 5, and 8, he calls himself the other disciple. But in John 20, verse 2 or 3, he says, the other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he shows you that the other disciple is the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's him. And then he goes on to talk about the other disciple himself again three, four other times in John chapter 20. So this is John. So Peter and John, after scattering, they start following again. It'd be easy to follow 200 Roman soldiers, some temple guards, and some Jewish leaders right to the high priest's house. They had to step over the Kidron Valley. They had to step over the blood flowing down that water. How symbolic that is of what Jesus is about to endure. And they had to walk up 200 yards to the high priest's house. 200 feet, excuse me. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did the other disciple, verse 15. Since that disciple, this is John, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. John's disciples, we call them church fathers, they taught about John. They taught about John's family. And we know from Scripture that John came from a wealthy family. His dad owned his own business, and his dad was a wealthy man. We think about a fisherman as a blue-collar worker, but if you owned the fishing business and you were wealthy enough to have hired servants, you weren't a blue-collar guy. You were the upper echelon. And John, his dad, he owned this business and had hired servants. And John's disciples later taught us that John's dad would take his boys, John and James, directly into that outer court. And John's dad would take the fish directly to the high priest. It was a position of honor. It was something a powerful, wealthy man could do. This is why John has access to this outer court. This is why the high priest knows John, because John is a teenager and his brother James had gone with his dad many times. And John is still a young man. He's still a teenager. And he walks right into the temple courts. And not only that, his mother, it's believed, comes from the line of Levi. And later of his disciples even called John a priest because he comes through that lineage on his mom's side. So here's John. He walks right into the court of the high priest's house. And the servant recognizes him. The servant lets him in, just lets him walk right in. Look at verse 16. But Peter, he stood on the outside of the door. Peter couldn't just walk into that courtyard. Matter of fact, I want you to think about this. The high priest has a courtyard. That word for courtyard in John chapter 10 is used for the sheep pen, where Jesus says he's the good shepherd. And the same word is used here now to talk about the high priest's courtyard. This reminds me of Ezekiel chapter 34. Because in Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel prophesies that when the Messiah arrives, in some way, some shape, some form, in this unusually described temple, God's going to atone for the sins of God's people. And then he goes further. He says, all the bad shepherds, all the bad religious leaders are going to be done away with. And Yahweh says, I will be their shepherd personally. Enter Jesus, who says he is the temple. Tear that temple down and he will raise it up in 3 days. That's how Jesus is going to atone for the sins of God's people. And Jesus says, he is the good shepherd. We have a comparison of shepherds right here. The high priest representing the bad shepherds. Greedy, power hungry, doesn't care about God, doesn't care about God's will, doesn't care about God's word, doesn't care about God's people. And Jesus showing courage to lay his life down for God's people. And here walks Peter now. Verse 16, Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, that would be John, who was known to the high priest, he went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So not too long ago, Peter said he would do anything. He said he would die for Jesus. Now he's standing outside cowering, afraid to walk in to the court of the high priest. Not acting like a shepherd, but acting cowardly. And it gets worse. Verse 17. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, and this is a legitimate question. When you ask questions in the Greek, you can phrase it where it shows you what answer they're expecting. And she's not expecting Peter to answer one way or another. She says, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Look what Peter said. He said, I am not. He said, he is not. This is the first of three denials of Peter. Compare that to what we saw last week with the three statements of Jesus, where he said, I am, where he identified himself as Yahweh. Here's Peter's, I am not. He's denying being a disciple of Jesus. And it gets worse, because Jesus had already secured Peter's safety. I'll read verse 8. I'll back up to verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, aphia me, let these men go. He'd already secured their safety. He'd already commanded, because that's a command in the Greek. He'd already commanded the soldiers to let the disciples go. So if Peter was listening to Jesus' words, if Peter was following the words of God, Peter would not be the slightest bit worried about saying, I am a disciple of Jesus. Because if he would have said he is a disciple of Jesus, he would still be safe because Jesus already secured his safety. Look at verse 18. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire. This is showing us, this is an eyewitness account. John was there. He even tells you the type of fire that it was. And it also shows you that this would be taking place at night, because there would be no need for a fire in the daytime this time of the year, but at night it would be rather cold. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing warming themselves. Get this, they're standing warming themselves. That's the servants of the high priest, some soldiers of the high priest. They're standing warming themselves. And then it says, Peter also was standing and warming himself. Remember what we saw last week, verse 5? Judas was standing with the soldiers. Judas was standing with the religious leaders. Judas was standing with the enemies of God. Now here's Peter acting just like Judas. standing with the enemies. Symbolic language. But there's two differences between Peter and Judas. The first difference is significant. Jesus has already secured Peter's safety. Jesus has already secured Peter's salvation. Jesus said he did not lose any that the Father gave him except for the son of perdition. That's Judas. And that was by God's design that that would take place. But Peter, Jesus already secured. And the second thing is, Judas's story is essentially over, but Peter's isn't. Huge difference. But right now, you see the cowardice of Peter. You see Peter standing with the enemies of Jesus saying, I am not a disciple of Jesus. Now let's go back. Let's listen as John takes our eyes and puts it back on the courage of Jesus. Verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus. Now, this is illegal on a couple of fronts. It's illegal, first of all, because this has taken place at night, and it's illegal to hold a trial now. But secondly, it's illegal because you do not question the defendant. Right? They have something equivalent to the Fifth Amendment, where we have the right not to incriminate ourselves. You do not question the defendant. The first thing you do is you bring forward your witnesses. You bring forward the witnesses that will justify the case you're making against the person you're alleging to be a criminal. And it has to be more than two, and they have to be valid witnesses. You can't bring women, because they would say, women, well, you know, we can't have women testify in the court of the law. You can't bring, say, a shepherd, because shepherds, well, they're dregs of the society. You can't have a lonely, worthless, dirty shepherd testify. You can't have tax collectors. There's all kinds of people you can't have testify. So you have to have solid witnesses and at least two. If you have less, you can't bring a charge. That's what you have to do by God's law legally first. There's a protection built in there. So he's already breaking the law in a couple of fronts. So you bring your witnesses first, and then secondly, you bring the witnesses forward of the defendant. And he's not doing that. He's questioning Jesus right off the bat. And the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. That looks like two questions. Tell me about your disciples, and I'll tell you about your teaching. But this is really one question. The concern is on his disciples. You see, Jesus has already set the disciples free, but Annas was not present. He doesn't know that. So he's questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching because they also want to arrest the disciples. They also want to gather up the disciples because they have to squash this teaching that threatens their power and threatens their authority. So he wants to find out about the disciples. And then he wants some additional dirt on Jesus because they don't have anything legitimate on Jesus. And look what happens next. Watch how Jesus answers. Now, I want you to hear Jesus' reply. Tell me about your disciples, your teaching. Jesus says, verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me about those who have heard me? Ask them what I said to them. They know what I've said. Now, doesn't that just first glance sound like Jesus is being a little sarcastic, maybe? I mean, God uses sarcasm a lot in the Bible. Sarcasm is not a sin. Maybe the way I use it sometimes, I use it way too much. But there is appropriate use for sarcasm. But that is not what Jesus is doing here. What Jesus is doing is exposing the hypocrisy of Annas. He's exposing the illegality of everything they're doing with this false trial. He's showing them, look, you know the law. You need to go ask the people who have heard. You don't need to hear it from me. You don't need to hear it from my witnesses. You don't even need to talk to my disciples. Jesus is once again still protecting his. Do what the law says. Ask everyone else what they've said. Now, we know at the second trial, which takes place after Annas hands him over to Caiaphas, they bring in some witnesses, but none of them are credible. None of their stories match up. None of them can really say Jesus did anything illegal. So they have no reason to even have him there. So what Jesus is doing is he's exposing the sham of a trial that this is. Annas is trying to gloat. Annas is trying to put some veneer on the sinfulness that he's doing as he's really just carrying out the plot of murder that they've already agreed upon. And that's what Jesus is doing here in this text. He's saying, everything I taught's public record. Everything I taught's out in the open. That doesn't mean he didn't teach just his disciples. He would do that all the time. After he taught to the crowds, he would then take those that love him, those that he loves, those that know him and those that are known by him, and he would unpack further everything he taught them. He would explain what they didn't understand, but his message was the same, right? Not every religion or the message is the same. I was watching this documentary on Scientology, and they have certain messages, certain truths, certain things that are in their doctrine, but if you were to go up and ask them it's in their doctrine, they're supposed to deny it because what they teach in the public is different than what they teach in private. You see the same thing in Mormonism. There's doctrines that they have, doctrines that they believe, as they use the same words we use, as they use words like Trinity, and they say God is eternal, but they mean different things when they say God's eternal because their God's a created man who lived a good life and got his own universe. Their Trinity is not one essence, one nature. It's three separate gods coming together like the Justice Friends and joining the force and becoming the Avengers or something. But they don't tell you that openly. You got to look at their doctrine. You got to look at their policies to see that. Jesus isn't like that. What he teaches in private is true. And he teaches the same thing openly. So it's a matter of public record. Just go ask. Do what you're supposed to do, Annas. That's what Jesus is saying to him. Jesus is still being kind. Jesus is still being gracious. Jesus is still being Jesus. He cannot be truthful and loving. Verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by, I hate reading this, struck Jesus with his hand. I pray that man, after the resurrection, realized who Jesus is. I pray that that man who struck God in human flesh repented. I don't want to know what his judgment would be like. But he struck Jesus. And this isn't the first man this night who's going to struck Jesus. When he goes before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they're going to pluck out his beard. And a beard is a symbol of honor and dignity for a Jewish man. Jewish rabbis would have thick beards, and they plucked it out to humiliate him. Then they put a bag over his face, and 71 men just started punching him in the face. Because if you were to come up and hit me, and I see you coming, I can flinch. But if you have a bag over your face, you can't flinch. You don't know when you're going to be hit. You don't know what direction you're going to be hit from. And not only that, but Isaiah 55 says, Jesus, he didn't even try to flinch. He stuck his chin out. He received it willingly. This isn't the first time he's going to be hit. But this is illegal. This is sinful. And it says he struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Paul had to do something similar to this. In Acts 22, Paul was being falsely accused for something. And they struck him, and Paul, he got a little mad. Right? Paul can be a little hot-headed. He was considered to be a hard man, right? It's difficult to be under Paul's authority because he demands a lot. And Paul got irritated. And Paul got so mad that he called that person a whitewashed tomb, basically. Because, you know, you're like a tombstone, a symbol of death. And you have a stench of death, and you're just covered with this whitewash to try to make yourself look nice. In other words, to, I guess, a modern-day vernacular, you're like a pig with lipstick, right? That's basically what he said to the guy. And then he said, you talk to the high priest that way? And Paul's like, whoa, whoa. Exodus 22 commands me not to talk, to revile God or his leaders, so I repent. Paul had to repent. Jesus, he didn't have to repent here. Because Jesus did not revile. It's like Peter said in, is it 1 Peter 1:22? He said, When he was reviled, he reviled not. When he suffered, he did not utter a single threat. He just kept entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly. He just kept entrusting himself to God the Father, knowing that what he's doing is right. Jesus didn't revile. There was no need for Jesus to repent. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. Only thing Jesus did was expose, bring light to the sin that was taking place. What courage. I mean, have you ever been anywhere where you were treated poorly, but you had the power to just snuff it out instantly? You know how hard that is to resist? You know how hard that is to resist letting someone treat you poorly when you could just snap your finger, just speak in a word, you could just shut the whole thing down right now? But he did not revile. That's the courage of Jesus. He's courageous all the way to the end. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered him and he said, look, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Again, he's exposing their sin. If I said something wrong, just tell me what it is. But if I said nothing wrong, if you can't come up with anything, then you're wrong for striking me. Jesus being gracious right to the end. And that's it. That's the last word. Annas doesn't have anything else to say. He's been exposed. He's been humiliated. Annas' servant there is embarrassed that Annas was humiliated, so he strikes Jesus, trying to protect Annas' honor. Now they have nothing left to say. So verse 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. So now he's going bound in front of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and now they're going to have a beat down on Jesus. And while they're having that beat down on Jesus, John shifts back to Peter's cowardice. Look at verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and he was warming himself. Peter's right where we left him. So they said to him, you also are not one of the disciples, are you? Genuine question again. And he denied it and said, I am not. Again, he's protected by Jesus. Jesus already said, afia me. He already said, forgive these men, take me. He's already been protected. He's not believing Jesus' words. Verse 26, remember Peter standing by the charcoal fire? There's a danger of that because now your face is lit up. Now you can be recognized. And verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Now, that question in the syntax is phrased to where he expects a yes answer. This is really an accusation. It's valid to say, to translate this, I did see you in the garden. You are the one who cut off Malchus's ear. You are a liar. You are a disciple of Jesus. Now, surely, don't call me Shirley. Surely, this is where Peter shows some courage, right? Right here. This has to be where Peter shows courage. Look at verse 27. Peter again denied it. And at once, the rooster crowed. Peter denied it. How? How could he deny his allegiance to Jesus? How could he deny being a follower of Jesus? How did he just stumble into this sin? And the truth is, nobody stumbles into sin. We always drift into sin. In other words, there's things we have done or things we have failed to do that allows us to fall like this. And let's, everybody, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 26, because I want you to see something from one of the synoptic accounts. Matthew 26, verse 30. I want you to get a picture of when this started for Peter, because I think it's very clear what happened to Peter here. Matthew 26, verse 30. We're not going to have this text up here for you, so turn to Matthew 26, verse 30. And I'll go ahead and start reading, even if you're turning there. And when they had sung a hymn, I love this, they're going into Gethsemane. Jesus takes time to sing with his disciples. I just want to, if the singing portion of the worship service, if it's just not your thing, I'd rather hear the teaching, but I don't care about the singing. I challenge you. Our audience when we sing is not you. It's not me. Our audience is God. We're singing to him, and we sing to encourage each other to sing to him. Don't forsake that. Even if you're not a good singer, just do what I do, sing anyway. Be a torment to those close to you. Actually, you're being a blessing because you make them feel better. Because you're like, at least I don't sound that bad. So, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 31, then Jesus said, you will all fall away because of me this night. All of you. You're all going to scatter. You're all going to run. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That comes from Zechariah 13. I think it's verse 7 or 17. In my memory, I'm blurring whether there's a one there or not. But it's definitely in Zechariah 13, a few books before Matthew. So you can just turn back a couple and check. But in that verse, God says he's going to strike the shepherd. And he also says the shepherd is standing with him, which is a quality. The shepherd of Ezekiel 34, who's Yahweh, is the good shepherd, is Jesus. And when he struck, everyone's going to scatter. But watch what happens, verse 32. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Watch, here's where Peter starts his drift that led to this big fall, this big failure, this big egregious sin that he just committed in denying Jesus. Peter answered, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, 34, truly I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter's not done. Verse 35, Peter said to him, this is like rebuking Jesus. He's rebuked Jesus before. Another time when Jesus said he was going to die, be arrested and die and then raise himself up on the third day, Peter pulled him aside and rebuked him. He's kind of doing it again here. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. This is where the drift started for Peter. And then the text goes into Jesus in the garden wrestling with what waits before him. And Jesus says, Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me. You ever had a prayer answered no? So is Jesus. So is Jesus. Everywhere you go, Jesus has gone before you and never sinned. He's made the way for you. The good shepherd goes before his sheep, all the way before his sheep. And Jesus walked out of Gethsemane saying, not my will, but yours. See the difference? Peter, I will, my will. Jesus, not my will, your will. See the difference? Peter is trying to follow God, trusting in his will, his effort, his strength. Who's done that before? All right, I'm the only one. I'm the only one who's tried to do something for God in their own strength. Okay, I'll stand. I'll be the only one. There's me and one person in the back on the left. We're the only people that have tried to do something for God in our own will and our own strength. Every time I've done that, I've done that many times, it's never turned out well for me. And it's never turned out well for others. I've had to repent of that on many occasions in my life. And I think we've all done that if we're honest with ourselves. If we take some time really thinking about that. We've tried to do things in our own strength. So there's something we can learn from Peter. In fact, I think there's four things we can learn, and we'll have these four things up here. There's four things we can learn about Peter's failure. Four insights that we can learn from Peter that we can take with us. And the first one is, Peter fought the wrong enemy. That's right. You know how Pastor Ed loves to say, know your enemy. Know who your enemy is. People are never our enemy. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that our enemy is not flesh and blood. He says it's powers and principalities. It's these who rule over spiritual darkness. It's all these fallen spiritual beings. It's Satan and his minions. People, in evangelicalism, we kind of use shorthand and we just say demons, meaning all fallen spiritual beings. But there are different ranks and different hierarchy. That's who our enemy is. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. Peter looked at this Roman soldier and said, that's my enemy. That's who I need to attack. That's who I need to fight. Peter fought the wrong enemy. He should have been fighting Satan. He should have been fighting demons. That's who he should be seen as the enemy. People are not our enemy. Non-believers are not our enemy. It doesn't matter what sinful lifestyle they're living. It doesn't matter what they've done against us. They're not our enemies. They're prisoners who need to be set free. They need to hear the gospel message from us. They need to be loved by us. They don't need to be hated and despised by us. We need to be sad for them and broken for them. We need to see them as sheep without a shepherd. People are not our enemy. When we see people as our enemy, we become bitter inside. And we start to hate them. And you know what happens when we hate them and we try to fight them? They're our enemy. We're after them. The enemy laughs. The real enemy laughs. Satan laughs. First thing we can learn is let's stop fighting the wrong enemy. And the second thing we can learn from Peter, Peter fought with the wrong weapon. Peter picked up a Roman short sword or a Roman dagger. That's what he fought with, the weapons of the world. Sometimes we fight with the world's weapons, whether it's the world's arguments or the world's worldview, or whether it's the world's view of what is sinful and what is not sinful, or the world's view of resolving issues. The weapon we need to use is the Word of God. That's our weapon. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living. It's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, Peter. It's piercing the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. That's the weapon we're supposed to use. That's the sword we're supposed to yield and wield. That's our weapon. So when we fight the enemy, we use the Word of God. So when we're talking to people, we don't see them as enemies. We see them as prisoners who need the Word of God. When Jesus fought the enemy, he used the Word. Remember in the wilderness? Remember Satan was harassing him? Jesus could have done anything he wanted, but he used the Word of God against Satan, and he won. That's our weapon. So let's make sure we're fighting the right enemy. Let's make sure we're using the right weapon. And then, thirdly, Peter fought for the wrong reasons. Peter was so focused on his will, his efforts, he was seeing the wrong enemy, he was using the wrong weapon, he started fighting for the wrong reasons. And this is easy to fall into because, let's be fair, Peter thought that he was fighting for the right reasons. He thought he was honoring God, but he wasn't. He was working against the gospel. So when we have a battle to fight, let's make sure we're not seeing people as our enemy. Let's make sure we're using the Word of God, and let's make sure we have counsel around us before we start fighting anyone for anything. Let's have some agreement. Let's move forward together. And then lastly, Peter made a mess of the situation, right? He cut a guy's ear off. That's messy, all right? So I've never done it, but I assume it would be messy. And Jesus had to clean it up. When we fight the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon for the wrong reason, we, like Peter, make a mess out of things and hurt people, and Jesus has to clean it up. We can learn a lot from Peter. And you know what else we can learn? When Peter denied Jesus that third time, by God's grace, I don't know if the door opened and all 71 people just stood in a way where Peter and Jesus could see each other. They locked eyes. And he looked at Jesus, and he wept. And I've wondered, what did he see when he looked at Jesus? What did he see when he looked at Jesus? I don't think he saw anger. Matter of fact, this is just speculation. I think the Father did this to bless Jesus. Because Jesus is about to go through the darkest hour. He's beaten. His beard has been plucked out. His face is swollen and bloody. And God the Father allows Jesus to see someone he loves. That's why I'm doing this. I'm doing it for Peter. And when Peter saw Jesus' face, I don't think it was a look of anger. I don't think it was even a look of disappointment. Because Paul says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. I believe that truth. Some way, some shape, some form, Jesus communicated his love, the Father's love, and his love, and the Spirit's love to Peter, so much so that Luke says in Luke 22, Peter went away and wept. He was so broken by the love of Jesus that he went away and wept. So much so that when Jesus rose from the grave on the third day and the women went out to see the empty tomb, or discovered that it was an empty tomb, and Jesus had an angel stationed there, and that angel told the women, go tell the disciples I've risen, or Jesus has risen. And then he said, and tell Peter. Because Peter needed to hear this the most. The way we lift ourselves up after we've fallen, after we've blown it, after we've embarrassed ourselves, embarrassed our King, as we look at his face on the cross, we see that's a demonstration of God's love towards us. We look to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for letting us see into this moment in history. And Father, I pray that we use the gospel so that we don't lose our footing, so that we don't stumble, so that we don't fall when we're wronged or facing temptation. But if we do, or when we do, please let us use that same gospel. Let us look to Jesus' face on the cross from Scripture. And let's see a demonstration of your immense love. Thank you, Father. Thank you. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you love Jesus, if you've looked to his face on the cross and you've found forgiveness of sin, then this table, I have three stations on my right and three stations on my left, is for you. It's a picture of Christ's work on the cross. It's a picture of his body being broken for you. It's a picture of his blood being spilt for you. Please come forward, drink and eat, and find grace. The table is now open.